Our scripture is 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25, as we look once again at another aspect of the church and the elders who serve it. This passage instructs the congregation on its relationship to the elders. We have already taken a look at Paul's letter to Timothy concerning the qualifications and the duties of elders. This would be, I guess, the qualifications and the duties of the congregation with respect to the elders. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Hear the word of God. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. This is the word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, the history of the church is tied together with the strength of its elders. And there is in these days that we live in a call to a restoration of the biblical office of eldership in the churches. One author says it is one thing that the church desperately needs to hear. And the reason is that the problems the church faces can be directly traced to its leadership. If the church is strong, it's because its leadership is strong. Its strength, not in its own ability, but in its faithfulness to the Word of God and its dependence on the Word of God. It would only take a moment to reflect on the strength of the leadership of the Reformation and its great leaders to give you an example of that very truth. It was the strength of the leaders and their faithfulness to Scripture that brought about the great Reformation that we are the inheritors of. As we turn to the topic of leadership this morning and this passage which reflects on elders, I want to remind you that the Scripture advocates a shared leadership, a leadership that is shared by godly men who are called by God, the Holy Spirit, from among the people to lead the people of God in the light of the Word of God. And as Paul instructs Timothy in what the church should do, how the church should carry out its business, and in particular, as we have already seen, how elders should be chosen from the congregation, he now turns his attention in this chapter and in our text before us to principles by which a church must view its elders. And there are four that I've outlined for you in the bulletin. We are to honor the elders, protect them, if necessary, rebuke an elder, and select them with care. Those are the four points that we will look at this morning. And so, first of all, look with me again at our text where Paul writes, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. His beginning words when he comes to the application of the understanding of the office of elder in terms of its relationship to the church is calling the church to honor those who serve in this office. And the basis is in the fact that they are called to lead the church. The elder literally in this place means to stand before, that is, he stands before the congregation, he presides over its activities, and with the pastor shepherds or functions or feeds the flock of God. The shepherding function is the chief function of both ruling and teaching elders. And that's probably why the word pastor and elder and overseer, all those words are used interchangeably throughout Paul's letters. All of those refer to the oversight that a shepherd would give to the flock. And the elder's labor in this passage especially is called the labor in word and doctrine. And the emphasis in this passage is upon the hard work that's involved, the work that involves the elder in the study of Scripture. The elder's specialization is not to be a people person, but to be a Bible person, a specialist in the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean he has to be a scholar, as we looked at those qualifications in chapter 3. But it does mean that he needs to know the Word of God and be able to apply it. And that requires time. It requires effort. It requires preparation. But Paul is writing Timothy and instructing the congregation here to honor those who are in this office because of their work. And then notice that he goes on and he says, not only honor them, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You are to support those who serve in the ministry of the word. And here Paul cites the Old Testament for support. In the Old Testament, there were those who devoted themselves to the work of the Lord. And Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and takes a text out of the Old Testament that refers to the support of the leadership of the church, and he applies it now to the New Testament office of elder and teacher. And he strongly defends in this passage the right of the teacher to receive support. And the reason for that is because, as he cites the Old Testament, it's simple. The ox is worthy of being fed while it's doing its work. That's the meaning of that passage. And the point of that passage then, as he applies it, is this. If God is concerned with a working animal, that they're adequately fed, how much more so should God not have concern for the one who works and labors in the church? And the purpose of his citation is that we might see that the kindness of God even is behind this requirement of supporting the workman who is worthy of his wages. Many of you might know the name Dr. John MacArthur. I've come to enjoy his works. He's a pastor of a large church for over 40 years now in California. He's written a number of things, and he writes about this passage. He says, those who honor elders will not begrudge generosity in paying their support, especially those who work in the preaching and the teaching. We need to support those who are laboring in the gospel. And the gospel work is the primary duty and the primary work of the elders of the church, and that needs the support of the people. But then notice as we go on, he just lists these things, and the next thing in his list is verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And I would suggest that this speaks about being fair and protecting the reputation of elders. Those in positions of leadership in the church are always subject to scrutiny, criticism, and rumors. I always laughed when I was growing up as a young guy. We always had that little story about having roast preacher at home after the service on Sunday. Little did I know how true that would be as I grew up and became a preacher. Sometimes that's not bad, but most often it's not too good. But in any case, the point is this. Those who are in leadership, whether it's the pastor or the elders, are often subjects of criticism and scrutiny and rumors. There are always people that are eager to accuse a man of God. They resent him. They may resent his teaching. They may resist the biblical authority that he seeks to express in the preaching of the word. There are those who are even jealous of those who serve in the church because they hold a position of some seeming importance and authority in their minds. In any case, the Bible itself gives many evidences of servants of God who came under false accusations. Think just for a moment of Joseph, who came under repeated false accusations. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was falsely imprisoned. He was falsely sold into slavery by his own brothers. Moses was accused by the people. Moses was even subject to a revolt by his own brother and sister. You remember the passage, because they thought that he wasn't doing a good enough job. Jeremiah, the prophet, was subject to imprisonment. He was put in a pit. If you read it carefully, it seems to suggest that when he was thrown into this pit, that Jeremiah sunk into the mire and in the mud of the pit all the way up to his armpits, perhaps even a little further. He was subject to criticism and to persecution. There were those prophets who were approached and they were told, be quiet, and in one case, go back where you came from. We don't want to hear what it is you have to say. And so when Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, we need to hear this in the light of the all too often case that there are those who would bring false accusations, rumors, and other ugly things and besmirch the reputation of an elder. Paul is saying here, guard the reputation of the elders of the church. Don't even entertain an accusation unless, and here's the biblical part, here's the biblical rule, if there are two or more witnesses. And the reason is, first of all, to safeguard the elder's reputation, because unsubstantiated charges could lead to problems. An elder's integrity and his credibility can easily be damaged by gossip and innuendo. And such charges and malicious talk may not be received by the church. But there's an exception. There are charges that can be made. But if those charges are made against an elder, they're made by at least two or three witnesses. This is a safeguard against maliciousness, but it is also a safeguard against an elder who can become out of control and sin. And if he sins, we shouldn't hide his sins. He should be investigated appropriately and not placed beyond accusation, but beyond illegitimate accusation. But we should place that elder under a trial, if need be, so that witnesses can be brought, cross-examined, and that, as the scripture says, every word may be confirmed. That verse 2 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 19. So verses 19 and 20 then belong together. That is, Timothy must neither listen to frivolous accusation nor refuse to take serious situations or take serious situations seriously. In the area of discipline, there must be a scrupulous fairness, particularly when it comes to the elders of the church, according to the demand of the situation. We need to exercise caution, but we must exercise fairness. Now we turn to verse 20, where he says, and in verse 21 as well, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. This is the third in the outline, and that is, rebuke is necessary when the charge is true. If after investigation, and I can tell you that in the Presbyterian church there are many times these things happen. And the reason is because we're sinners. And when someone sins, in the light of the Word of God, they are approached according to the Scripture. charges are made, and in the courts of the church, that is, at the session, at the presbytery, and even at the General Assembly, these charges are heard in the light of the Word of God and in the testimony of those who bring them. And the truth of God's Word is guarded, and it is paramount that we keep that. And when an elder is brought and an accusation is true, Paul writes to Timothy that that person who sins needs to be rebuked if in the performance of his office he is habitually sinful or neglectful, then he needs to be rebuked. And the nature of that rebuke is in this passage. It says exposed publicly. And the reason that that is exposed publicly is because often the elder's sin is public because he is a public figure. Elders who walk in sinful ways may not be spared. In fact, their sin must be punished even more severely than that of others because the law that made that same distinction is found in Leviticus 4. And so Timothy must not only bring their sin home to their very conscience, but in their case, he must do it not privately, but in the presence of the church, so that the church may offer its ruling and that they may warn those who would otherwise sin and avoid wrongdoing in the future. And the rebuke is done before all. Sin among the leadership should never be shielded or hidden, but publicly rebuked. I remember speaking early in my pastoral life with an older pastor, a mentor, and he was telling me about the sins that were committed of a couple of individuals, sins of grievous nature that involved adultery and other things, and how those were just sort of sidelined, and over here they were taken care of, and those persons, one of which never entered the ministry again, but the other one finally came back into the ministry. But it was done over in a corner. It was done in a way that it was not done according to the Word of God. It says, rebuke them before all. That is to cause in the hearts of the people of God a godly fear and to produce repentance so that the person who is admonished and rebuked may be restored by means of repentance for the productive ministry that God has called them to. In this case, discipline is like surgery. None of us likes surgery, but when you have to have it, it's a pretty good idea to get it done. Because if you don't get it done, whatever is growing there that needs to be removed, or whatever needs to be fixed through the surgical procedure, if not done, could cause further harm to the body. And that's exactly what goes on in terms of sin and the elders of the church in the life of an elder. If that surgery is not done with precision, with the knife of the Word of God, in the love of Christ, with a view towards repentance and ultimate restoration, then that person will not have the surgery that's necessary to bring about wholeness and health and restore him. And, as Paul says, this is done publicly so that it might produce fear in those who have not sinned, so that their sin, which lies within each of us sins, each of us harbors within our heart that old sinful nature. It continues to want to rise up from its death in Christ and to be expressing itself. And we need to continue to mortify it, that is to put it to death and to kill it. But Paul says that we are instilled with a godly fear when we see the rebuke that is done publicly in the light of a public sin of a leader in the church. It puts a healthy fear into the hearts of others that they might not sin in the same manner. And this passage also underscores the guarantee of fair treatment. It's difficult to see this if it refers to discipline or ordination, which follows. But Paul solemnly charges Timothy and the church to be impartial. Note that in verse 21, doing nothing with partiality. Oh, he's the best elder. He's the rich elder. He's the more influential elder. No, do nothing with partiality. The guide and the ultimate standard is always the Word of God. And the standard is applied equally to all. we are guided solely by the objective standard of the Word of God. The minute you become subjective, the minute you become partial in your understanding and application of the Word, you have departed from the truth of God. And the reason we are to be impartial is because we do this in the presence of God and the elect angels, Paul writes, and so prejudice and partiality must never be a part of that process. Now, to be sure, to rebuke leaders is not an easy task. But if necessary, Paul says it must be done. And it must be done because God requires it. He requires it because the holiness of the church requires it. And if we are to uphold the holiness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to be holy and without blemish, as Ephesians 5 tells us, a holy bride prepared for God's people, then when the occasion arises for even this, a rebuke must be carried out in accordance with the Word of God. And then we turn fourthly to the verse 22, where Paul says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily," often translated suddenly, "nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." The command here is simply this: to avoid a quick decision. Decisions are often made for pragmatic purposes. In other words, well, this'll work, so let's do that. Sometimes those decisions haven't been thought out. Sometimes those decisions are made in haste. Have you ever made a decision in haste and regretted it later? Perhaps we all have. When the church does it, it's even worse. Paul says, avoid making quick decisions. And that advice is the best advice to prevent electing unqualified elders. And I can tell you that that has happened in my own experience. I've seen it. That's why I'm so thankful for the process that's in the Book of Church Order in the PCA. Presbyterian Church in America has written in the Book of Church Order a process that requires men who are considered for eldership to go through a course of training and to be examined for their knowledge in the light of the Word of God. Other times there have been elections where elders have just been elected because they show up at church, and I've even had it expressed that perhaps if we elect so-and-so as an elder, he might show up in church. Do you see what a decision like that can do to destroy the church? The best way to prevent an unqualified elder is to avoid hasty decisions. And Paul says, in doing so, you will avoid participating in sin. And then verse 24 and 25, observe what he writes here. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Here is an evaluation, an emphasis, and a reason to avoid being hasty. Things are not always what they appear in the first place. Some sins are not clearly evident, but after examination, after a period of time, they become evident. What sins are involved, we don't know, but the false teacher in these passages could be one of the things that Paul might be referring to. He doesn't give specifics in this passage, but we want to see what Paul says in this passage, the good works. Those should be the things that give evidence of the good life and ministry of that elder. These are the guidelines that Paul lays down for the congregation, that the congregation may learn to elect and select its elders in the light of the Word of God. Now, what are some of the practical guidelines that we can observe from this text? Well, even though we are sinful, we need to realize that when someone, as this passage has already told us, sins in the office of an elder, we must approach them. And as we said earlier, that's not an easy task, but it must be done in the light of the Word of God. But we must also have a specific goal in mind, that process of going to the person and calling them to repentance has an end goal. And the end goal of that process is always restoration. And then we also should know that even though it's not an enjoyable or an easy task, that we should never avoid it, because we go in the strength of the Lord. But the greatest judgment that we could learn about this is the judgment that we have upon our own lives, and a reminder to us of what Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted." It's a reminder in Galatians that when we go to someone in the love of Christ, when we seek to restore that person, we should go with meekness and humility, because the same temptations they face could be temptations we face, and perhaps ourselves fall victim to those wrongdoings. We need to keep a close and an honest watch upon our own heart and upon our own life. And if we do so, we will be less likely to be ensnared by sin. And then we observe that this passage teaches the congregation its responsibility toward the elders to honor them as well as protect them, and above all, to be cautious in selecting them. It's suggested that if these four principles are implemented, the church will be well on its way to restoring a biblical eldership. I would suggest to you that that's a good assessment of the situation in the church throughout the country, even in the world in which we live. We need leaders in our churches that are godly, biblical, men of integrity, and we need Christian leaders who will lead us in accordance with the Word of God. And Christian leaders need to be appreciated. We need to be fair with them. We need to be impartial. We need to exercise caution as we elect them and as they serve. And these are the principles that will help the congregation and preserve the congregation in its love for those who serve and in its support for them. And it will help those who serve the congregation to carry out their task for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's principles. May we, by the Spirit of God, be enabled to put them into practice in our life, in our congregation, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.